Our text today, our verse is from 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Last week, Bob did an introduction to 2 Peter and also an overview of chapter 1. I want to focus in on four or five verses that are very well known and just kind of break this down and tell us all things that we all already know, but are always good for us to hear again and to think about. Starting in verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Why would we look at this list of things? I included verses 8 and 9 just so that we can remember. If you have these things and they abound, we will not be barren. We won't be unfruitful. As Christians, we want to be fruitful Christians. As he says, the ones that don't have these are short-sighted, even blind. They forgot they were cleansed from their sins. So, Peter starts off this by saying, add to your faith virtue. I thought we were saved by faith alone. Now he wants me to add virtue, but he keeps going on a long time more. He wants me to add a whole bunch of other things. Isn't all we need to do is to believe in Jesus and have our perspective and our spirit in the right place there, and we'll get to go to heaven and be with him forever? Yes, I'm not trying to say that's not true. Yes. But you know what? The Bible, when it describes a Christian life, it really doesn't describe the minimum requirement. I mean, if it's like, okay, you do really good and you get the throne room seat and the mansion and all that and whatever you get, well, what do I need to do to get the studio on the edge of town? Well, the Bible really doesn't discuss that. That's not the Christian road that it gives us. It gives us the road to Christ. The description of what it means to be like him. And it says, go that way. And sometimes we say, I don't think I can do all of that. That's okay. Go that direction. So don't stop at just believing and understanding the right things. Add these other things that were characteristic of Christ, that are characteristic of God. You know, why this list of stuff? Why not some other characteristics? There are other characteristics that are valued in our culture that aren't on this list. There are other characteristics that might be useful for us in our own selfish way that are not in this list. There's many things that he could have picked for us, but why did he pick these? Were they just because they were the hard ones for us? I don't think so. I think it's because this is what God is like. He's giving us a description. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, when you look at this list, there's similar lists if you didn't recognize. Some of them are on both lists. When you look at those lists, you're getting a list of the nature and character of God along with the challenge, be like him. We see these fruits in Jesus' life, and we're encouraged to bring them into our life with God's help. And these are just examples of the kind of thing that God is, and an invitation for us to be like our Heavenly Father. Jesus showed his disciples these qualities when he was here. And he took his disciples on what I'll call a 3-year lab class. Okay, this is how you react in this circumstance. This is how you react in this circumstance. And then at the death and resurrection, they got their final exam. Do you really understand what just happened? They must have had 100 questions. And now all of a sudden, you have to have answers, because if you don't have answers, you don't know how to live. And they got some of them. Fortunately, Jesus, the teacher, came back and helped them after the resurrection with some of the answers. Said, okay, that one you didn't get. Here's the answer. And he helped them with the rest of the answers. And at Pentecost, they walked for graduation. You know, graduation, they say, you've accomplished all these things. You understand now. Now go and change the world. That's kind of what graduation is. Well, that was the coming of the Holy Spirit for the disciples. It's like, okay, you guys have got it. You guys have now been anointed. You have the Holy Spirit. And you have succeeded in your studies with the Master. Now go and change the world. And they got the job to act like Jesus. And this passage is just a small part of their job description. So before we take this as an overbearing burden, how am I going to add virtue and perseverance and godliness? And remember that when God gives an invitation, it's always possible to come to the party. You know, there's these parables Jesus tells about God invited people to the party and they didn't come. And then he went out and invited other people. Finally, he said, go get people that you find on the street and bring them in. Remember those? Anybody that got an invitation was able to come, as long as the door is open. Anybody that got an invitation was able to come. People didn't show up in the invitation at the door and find out, oh, actually, you can't. And it's not like a plane ticket, where like most of the people that have a ticket can go, but it's possible that some of the people can't go. It's not that. If you get an invitation, you can come. When God gives us an invitation to a mission, we have an opportunity to receive. Whatever he tells us, go and do this. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is not unachievable. If he invited us to it, then he empowers us to do it. Moses, when God called him to lead the children of Israel, he says, I'm going to give you a mission. Right? And Moses says, I can't speak well. I believe that if he'd have taken it from God, God would have given him the gift, the ability to speak. Well, he didn't receive that one. It was available to him. He didn't receive that one, but he did receive another one. What about the anointing for attesting miracles that Moses went the rest of his life with? Because that was the next thing God offered him when Moses asked, hey, what could I do to show that I actually talked to you? And we had this whole rod and snake thing. And from that all the way through the Red Sea and everything else that God did in Moses' life, an incredible anointing to call on God for affirming miracles that he received as he stepped into the mission God gave him. God gave him a mission that would have been impossible without the things that he also was willing to give him. Remember the disciples were invited to the mission to heal the sick in the areas around where Jesus was. Luke chapter 9, he sends them out to the other cities. Before he sent them out to the other cities, he empowered them. He didn't send them out and say, you can say the same words, but it probably won't happen. He sent them out with the ability to do it. Whenever God calls us to a mission, whenever he calls us to an improving in ourselves, he always empowers us to do it. So when we look at ourselves and say, I don't think I have that in me, it might be true, but understand that God has it for you. And that's the reason he sends us that way. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue, Greek word for this, as the sense of moral excellence. A character that, someone that has character that's deserving of high esteem. They may not get high esteem, but they have the kind of character that deserves it. The Bible testifies of Jesus having this kind of virtue. For example, when it says that he grew in favor with God and man, that's the kind of sense that you would have about someone who has virtue. They have people just look at him and say, that's a good person. Jesus calls us to be people of virtue, that is excellent character. That's the kind of people that find respect from friends and enemies both. The kind of person that's the voice of reason when nobody else is making sense. The kind of person who won't be dishonest even though everyone else around them is. The kind of person who refuses to betray a friend or a family member. The kind of person who helps people who are oppressed to find freedom and to find justice. The kind of person that people just look up to. It's hard to put into words what the list is that makes a person virtuous, but almost everybody recognizes it. Believer, non-believer, they recognize a person of virtue. This is the kind of thing that is being mentioned in this word virtue. We have few lists in the Bible of what it means to be virtuous, but there is one for the ladies. Remember where that chapter is? It's in Proverbs chapter 31. And I just listed some of them. Here's how I got this list. I looked down the chapter and I said, what does that phrase mean today to us that is just, you know, just would immediately communicate? So here's the list I came up with from just kind of paraphrase of this chapter. A virtuous woman would be trustworthy. She would be abundantly blessed with stuff. It mentions grain, but you know, today, you know, we don't hold a lot of grain around our house, but we have a lot of other things. She would go shopping, particularly for clothes. I know, you're looking at me. It's true. That's what it says. She seeks wool and flax. What do you do with wool and flax? You eat them? No, you make clothes for yourself and your family. She goes clothes shopping. So I just reading it. She buys and develops property. Vineyard, remember the vineyard? No. She manages a business for a good profit. She works hard and is diligent. She does excellent work, and she knows it's good work. The phrase is, she perceives that her merchandise is good. She works into the night. Something about her candle doesn't go out, remember? She works skillfully with her hands. She's compassionate to the poor, provides and protects her household, provides for and protects her household. She wears beautiful clothes. That one actually, I'll prove to you. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. It's not just hers, though. Her household is clothed in scarlet. She decorates her home with the finest so that her family is respected as important people. She is wise, just, and kind. All these things come from a virtuous heart that sincerely wants to do good for people. It's hard to describe, but we know a virtuous person when we see it. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue, knowledge. Knowledge is what you know and understand. The Greek word used here is gnosis, which is spelled with a G. Sorry, they sometimes ignore G's here. It's gnosis. We don't really use, and there's an old term, Gnostic, that was often used back in those days. It's not really used very much. So it doesn't help us understand what gnosis might mean. But there is a word that comes from the opposites that we use a lot now. If you take an A and put it in front of a one of these words, it means the opposite of. So if you take an A and put it in front of Gnostic, then the G comes back again and you get agnostic in an English pronunciation. Agnostic is someone that says they don't know if there's a God, and if there is, they don't know what he's like. And probably one of the most common flavors of this would also agree that not only I don't know, but you don't know either. And that there's a moral superiority through the understanding that we don't know. This is the opposite of what the Christian view is. It can be known, and we won't stop trying to know until we know, because we believe it's out there to understand. There is a God who's real, and I can understand him. And the Christian is to be a person who has answers to questions. Jesus had this kind of understanding. People came from all over the regions walking hours. Why would people come from all over the region walking hours and hours to hear him say, I don't know? Because that's not what he said. He had real answers for real life questions. And this the inclusion of this word tells me that we are responsible as believers to have answers. It's not okay to put all the hard questions in life away and let the college professors and philosophers deal with them. We are supposed to understand the questions. Now, we need to at least be able to steer people to the truth. Not everybody needs to be a theology nerd. There will be some, but not everybody has to be one. At least we can steer people in the direction that they need to go to find the right people to answer their questions if we don't know them. We aren't supposed to have just any old answers. We're supposed to have correct ones. Bob was talking about interpretation of Scripture last week. He said there, when you read the Bible, you could come up with different conclusions depending on how you interpret it, right? Because it's a written document, you could go different ways with it. Is there a correct way? Yes. How do we know which one's correct? It's the one the Holy Spirit meant. That's the correct one. So he's still around. We can find out by digging into him. We know and understand the correct interpretation ultimately from the Holy Spirit. And many people who over the years and centuries have dug into the Scripture and dug into the Holy Spirit and started to write that down for us. But there are correct answers about how to interpret the Bible. There are correct answers to the questions of life, the big ones. Sometimes in a quest to have all the answers, people come up with oversimplified, broad statements about life that gets them off the hook for having all the answers, but the overly simplified statements don't help. They don't really answer them. They can come up with overly simplified, broad statements that would answer every question of life, but leave you with a world that nobody really wants to live in. The older I get, the more I end up finding myself answering, I don't know, or it depends. And it's not because I'm getting more foolish as I get older. It's because I recognize that a question sometimes has a complicated answer or that I don't understand at all. And it doesn't mean that I value ignorance. It means that I think there's an answer, but I don't quite get it. And I'm still searching and hunting to be able to answer those kind of questions better. If we don't know, we seek the answers with humility. We seek real answers that actually work. And often they're complex. Please help us to explain to people who look at Christianity as a set of very simple, overly simplified statements, help us to explain to them that that's not what Christianity is. A lot of times we'll get the stump the Christian questions, this is what Victoria calls them, the stump the Christian questions, like, if there's a God and he's loving, then why is there so much suffering in the world? Or why do things happen that are really good, but they happen to really bad people? Or why would God let his people be so persecuted? Things like this that they throw at us as challenging questions, they come from an understanding about Christianity that's overly simplified. They think Christians just believe God is good and God makes everything happen the way he wants to. I call it the puppet master view of the world. They think that we Christians just believe everything that happens is what God wanted. So if he's so good, then how come all these terrible things happen if everything that happens is what God wanted? Well, that isn't correct. Everything that happens isn't what God wanted. And that's what we can help them understand. It's more complex than that. There are actually real live bad people in the world who God doesn't make them do what he wants them to do. And there is a devil in this world who shoots with real bullets. And it actually hurts. And there are things that are happening that aren't God. And to understand the world really the way it really is, we have to look deeper than overly simplified questions. If I try to answer these in more detail, I'll start to get overly simplified myself. But my point of this whole section is to say we're responsible for answers, but don't stop at just a few simple statements that answer everything, like whatever happens is what God wanted. Because it doesn't answer everything, and we can dig deeper. And we can try to understand things so that when we do get those hard questions, we can at least get part of the answer. You know, maybe we say, I don't understand it all, but here's what you probably didn't know about the way we look at things, and that's the reason why you have this question. And we can send people in a direction where they can find deeper and more detailed information. Keep learning. Learn from the Bible. Learn from good teachers. Learn from history. You know, God invented history. I think I'm safe in saying that. He said, Moses, write this stuff down. Remember it so that people can remember exactly what happened. I don't know. And so the written record is something that God considered to be very important because it was important to know what actually happened. I always love reading histories of what God has done throughout the years, not just biblical histories, but things that have come after. I love reading stories about what God has done in other people's ministries because I like to learn how God talked to them. How did it start? You know, how did that big, you know, ministry that took off, what did it look like before and God was starting to talk to you about it? What did that look like? And what is he doing in the ministry? I love to hear the stories and learn from it. I love to hear the accounts, read the accounts of great outpourings of God, the revivals. Because I like learning what revival looks like and what people did to bring it. So some of my favorite books that I've read are histories of what God has done and of revivals and those kind of things. Add to your knowledge virtue, add to your faith, virtue, add your virtue, knowledge, and your knowledge, self-control. Perseverance is next. Self-control. So, okay, when I'm not sure I like the word, I go and look at the Greek and see if I can find the meaning. And so I looked up the Greek word for self-control, and I found that it's rendered in English best by saying controlling yourself. So sorry, no help there. It means controlling yourself. It means that instead of doing what I feel like doing without considering it, I consider what I'm doing and I make a decision about it. Instead of quitting when I'm tired, instead of eating when I'm hungry, instead of saying what I feel, instead of letting the anger flow, instead of hiding when I'm scared, having self-control means realizing I'm actually called to do what is good and right in every circumstance and thinking about what that is, trying to do it. It means living on purpose, living intentionally. I've told my kids throughout the years, don't live your life just doing what's not wrong. Do something better than that. Don't live your life doing what's not wrong, eating what won't kill you, watching what there is nothing wrong with, reading what you're mature enough to handle, spending time with people you are strong enough to not let get to you. Spend the little time that we have on earth doing what you intentionally decided was good. Hanging around with people that build you up, ministering to those you can actually help, reading what encourages you, dedicating ourselves to a destiny that we believe God gave us, a destiny that's worth spending a lifetime trying to get to, even if we never get there. It's like, I always felt like God wanted this for me. Never saw it at the end of your life, that's okay. It was still a life worth living to go that direction. We can actually do it. Remember that when God gives an invitation, he always empowers it. And if self-control looks like I'm describing it here, looks unattainable to you, remember, it's by what God empowers. Did God say to Moses, you want to free my people? And Moses say, yeah, I'd love to do that. And God say, Yeah, probably Aaron wants to do that too, but it's never going to happen. He didn't say that. He said, you know, he didn't say, Moses, you know, the problem with you is you're too tainted. You have anger issues. And you're never going to be a good leader. And Moses had some issues, right? But God didn't focus on them. He didn't focus on Aaron's issues either. He could have said, your brother's got a really soft heart. And probably, I don't know, he'd probably build an idol out of earrings if people asked him. I don't see, you know, how he could ever be a priest. And God took the guy that built the idol out of the earrings and made him the father of the priesthood. Because you can overcome weaknesses when you're given an invitation by God to come somewhere. This is our hope. Not in looking at how much strength we have in ourselves. God did not focus on their faults. When God offers us a destiny that involves self-control, he offers us the power to actually do it. Now, you can add to your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance is, depending on what version you're looking at, is sometimes translated patience. When you look at this word, it's the King James almost always translate this word patience, and the other translations almost always translated perseverance. So, okay, which one is it? Because if I think about that, that's two different things, patience and perseverance. Here's the description from the Greek dictionary I got. In the New Testament, it is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. So which one would we call that? Perseverance or patience? Perseverance. Okay. I agree with you. And let me illustrate the difference between perseverance and patience the way we understand it today. I'm just convinced that in King James' time, back in the 1600s, patience probably meant what we think of as perseverance now. But patience. Let's say that you're the seven-year-old child, okay? You're the seven-year-old child. You're with your mom in the dentist's office in the waiting room, and mom says, you'll need to be patient. Wait for me while I go to my appointment, and I'll be back. What does patience mean the child should do? Not yet. Nothing is fine. Is nothing okay? Is nothing part of patience? Nothing is included in patience. Just don't cause trouble. You don't need to accomplish anything. You don't even need to do anything. Just be there, right? Now, if you're working on your homework, you're the seven-year-old working on your homework problem, and you get to a math problem that you can't get after the second week of this subject, and you can't get it, is she going to say, you need to be patient with your math, or is she going to say, you need to persevere with your math? You need to persevere, because patience doesn't help you with your math problems. And some of you might have tried it. It doesn't help you. Because there's something else that is involved in perseverance that's not in patience. What is it? It's like the working part. it's the stuff that you do. Perseverance is what will help us with things like praying diligently for what isn't happening but should. The Bible tells us to pray with perseverance. Perseverance is what will help us when we're what will help us to be able to do well at our work. Perseverance is what will help us to be able to potty train our toddler, or pretty much anything else that we do with our toddler. Perseverance is a really useful thing. Perseverance will help us to learn something hard. Perseverance helps us to build relationships, to seek spiritual gifts. Perseverance is when you keep doing something that is right, but difficult. You keep on doing something that is the right thing to do, but it's difficult, even when you don't want to. When you know it's the right thing, but it doesn't seem to be working. To continue to do it even when people laugh at you, even when people get mad at you, even when you feel like giving up. Perseverance is being obstinate in the best kind of way. It's having stick-to-itiveness, endurance, fortitude, tenacity. Jonathan looked up this word, grit. That's a good word. Perseverance is just that gut-level thing that's captured in this word, grit. God wants us to add perseverance to our toolkit of character because it is also part of the nature of God. Ever think of God as having perseverance? He came after us and he keeps reaching out to us even when we don't respond, even when we run away. We still find him with his arms outstretched. He perseveres in coming after us like the shepherd that left the 99 and went for the lost one. Like the woman in this same chapter in the parable who was looking for the coin. He keeps persevering, and like the father who waited for his prodigal son to come home. He wants us to persevere like he does. Add to your perseverance, godliness. Godliness carries the meaning devout, one who is dedicated to the goal of pleasing God. It means acting like God. This is the square guy, the one that's uninteresting because he's so predictable and good. It's the girl that's no fun. It's the devout one who thinks only about pleasing God. There's nothing wrong with being known as being a devout Christian. There's room in our world for devout Muslims. There's room in our world for devout Buddhists. There's room in our world for devout Christians. And there's nothing wrong with being known as one. Brotherly kindness. These last two words are probably the two most challenging. It's brotherly kindness and love. They're words that you're familiar with, the Greek words. Brotherly kindness is the word phileo, and love is the word agape. Greek word phileo means literally the love of brothers and sisters, the family kind of love. In the New Testament, it is the love that the Christians share for each other, their cherished brethren. It's the love of people in this room for each other. Lost my place. Okay. this brotherly love and the brotherly kindness is a challenge to us to love each other like brothers and sisters do, the best kind of brothers and sisters, and to sacrifice for each other, to be the best of men and women that God designed us to be, the kind that will sacrifice to help their fellow Christians and be supportive and helpful to them in whatever they are going through. The Christian body of believers is a group of people who are not only duty-bound to help each other, but actually show affection for each other and actually enjoy being with each other. And this is the mark of what it means to be a Christian. And it is what the world is supposed to see when they look into the body of Christ. A group of people who can live and laugh and worship and pray together, who actually enjoy each other, who will carry each other's burdens with joy. And when they look into the church, that is what they should see. And this is the mark that makes us unique. The last word in this list, love, is the word agape. In the Greek word, in one of the dictionaries I looked at, I thought it was a very interesting description. That the reason that you have trouble finding a definition of agape in looking at secular literature is because the Bible is unique in how it uses it. There are three words you probably know. There's eros and phileo and agape that were translated love. The eros is never used in the Bible, and it is usually related to love of a sensual kind. And the difference between eros and agape is that eros related to love in the sense of how you make me feel. And agape was just kind of a little bit of the mirror image. It was love for the sake of what I can do for you. And because of this difference, they think that's why the Bible authors chose the word agape to describe the love of a Christian for each other, a love of a husband for a wife, a love of God for his people. And it was because of this for the other benefit. But it is through the Bible that we get the understanding of what it meant. And the Bible turns us to Jesus if we want to understand what it means by agape. It says, look at what Jesus did for us. Look at how God has loved us. And this passage gives us the challenge to turn and love God and love other people the same way that he's loved us. We have a description, many descriptions probably in the Bible, of what this kind of love looks like. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we learn that love does some things and love doesn't do some things. Love puts up with imperfect people in verse 4. Love honestly and completely wants good for the other people, whether or not it works out well for us. Love wants good for the other people. We can consider, for example, Jesus and the cross. He wanted good for us, even though it didn't work out well. It didn't work out well for him. That sounds really trite, but you know what I mean. It was a hard road for him, but he was willing to do it for our sake. Think of Paul and his journey to Rome. It was not a pleasant time for him, but he did it for the sake of spreading the gospel. And love is something that will endure crisis, mistreatment, or even betrayal for the sake of the one that they love. And this is what Jesus taught us to do, and is what he wants us to do to others. Love doesn't fail. It never fails. It doesn't exhibit itself for people to admire. Love isn't rude. That is, it doesn't ignore the comfort of others just for the sake of my own whims. Love doesn't get provoked, and love doesn't think evil of other people. Love is willing to give itself for the good of another. It doesn't come naturally. It's supernatural. And if God calls us into this love, then he gives us the honor of becoming people who can actually love in this kind of a way. So, summarizing, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue and your virtue knowledge, your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, the godliness brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This short passage gives us a glimpse of what God is like and what we are destined to be like when we become like him. It's our destiny. It's our mission. And if it's our destiny and our mission, then God empowers us to do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You are so good. What a great vision of ourselves you give us. I just pray that you would fill us even more with the power to get there. Give us the wisdom to take the steps that we know, and I pray that you would empower our efforts. As you send us on a mission to change the world, that's something that we can't accomplish, but you are set, you are ready to change our little part of our world through us. And I pray that you help every one of us to become more like these characteristics. I pray that you would bless the people that are here this week, that you would give them good news, that you would give them health in their bodies, that you would give them happiness in their spirits, that you would give them prosperity, and you would give them healthy and stronger relationships with those that are in their lives. In Jesus' name.